This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Taking a Stand for Righteousness. This tape contains a sermon which I presented at the 1991 Lamb and Lion Prophecy Conference held in Dallas, Texas. The theme of the conference was prophetic activism. I just want to thank you again for coming this morning. We're really delighted to have you as our guests at this conference. And it is our prayer that somewhere, sometime in this conference, the Lord is going to touch you in a very, very special way. He already has me, and I pray He will do the same for you. I'm going to share with you this morning for a few minutes on the topic, Taking a Stand for Righteousness. And I want to begin by talking about an attitude that has existed in the church ever since the Reformation began. Because ever since the Reformation, Protestant Christianity has emphasized one major point, and that point is that salvation comes by grace through faith. And that emphasis is proper, because that particular emphasis is a major truth of the Scriptures, a major truth of the Word of God. It's a truth that was lost by the church during the Middle Ages and resulted in a lot of corruption, even to the point of selling salvation. It's a truth that revitalized the church during the Reformation period, and it's a truth that we must continue to stand upon, and we must continue to proclaim that salvation comes by grace through faith. But in the process, we must never forget that the Bible also emphasizes the importance of good works. In fact, the very passage that underlines salvation by grace is the very passage that underlines the importance of good works. Let me share it with you. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. And most of you can probably quote it by memory. But in this particular version, the New American Standard Version, it says, Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And we usually stop reading there. But listen to the next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a very important verse, Ephesians 2 verse 10, and one that we have forgotten about in our emphasis since the time of the Reformation. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved to do good works. We do not work to be saved. We work because we are saved, or at least we should. In Titus chapter 2, in a verse that I quote on the radio every day, that verse in verse 13 that speaks of Jesus coming as our blessed hope, the very next verse, verse 14, says this, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a people zealous for good works. I want to ask you this morning, are you zealous for good works? Are you a person who looks for an opportunity to demonstrate righteousness in your life by doing good works for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to tell you something. All of us need to develop a zealousness for good works. And one of the reasons is that a day is coming, and it's coming very soon, when every one of us who are born again are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be judged of our works. Not to determine our salvation, not to determine our eternal destiny, but we are going to be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward. The Bible teaches that there are going to be degrees of reward just as there are degrees of punishment. And those degrees of reward are going to be based upon the good works that we do during this life. You know, the Bible says something very interesting about this, and that is in Hebrews 8 verse 12, the Bible says that God forgives and forgets the sins of those who have been born again. Now, to me, that's just incredible. To stop and think that if you're born again, God has not only forgiven your sins, He has forgotten your sins. Hebrews says He puts them as far away from Him as east is from west. He puts them in the deepest part of the ocean. And as Corrie ten Boom used to say, He's put a sign there that says no fishing. Just You know, forget about it. God's forgotten about them, you forget about them. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says that God remembers all of our good works. Now stop and think about that for a moment. In one section of Hebrews, it says, God does not remember our sins. He forgets our sins. In another part of Hebrews, it says, God remembers every good work that you ever do. Now that is what I call a God of grace. A God who forgets the sins and remembers all the good works. And what a difference it is between the way we think and the way we operate, because so often we can name the sins of every individual we know, and we can name them 20 and 30 years after they've committed those sins. We have a memory for people's sins and can very seldom ever remember the good that they do. But God is just the opposite. As a God of grace, He forgives and forgets the sins and remembers the good works of those who are His children. Now the judgment that we're going to undergo with regard to those works is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd like to read you that description. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 11. Here is the description of the judgment of good works. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet though as through fire. That's almost a humorous description there of a person who stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. His works are judged. They are found unworthy, and they're just burned away. And yet he's saved, but he's saved sort of with his tail feathers smoking. I mean, it's just the fire has burned away everything else. And the only thing he has left is his eternal salvation. And then that's going to be an embarrassing moment for some of us, because the Bible indicates that the main thing we're going to do with our rewards is all kinds of crowns. They're talking about crown for martyrs, a crown for bishops, a crown for soul winners, a crown for those who have lived with the hope of the coming of Jesus in their heart. The Bible indicates that what we're going to do with our rewards is we're going to take our rewards and put them at the feet of Jesus Christ as a way of worshiping Him. And it's going to be very embarrassing if you stand there before the Lord Jesus Christ and have nothing to offer, no reward of any kind that you can lay at His feet as a symbol of your love and your honor of Him, because you have no good works to share. The Bible indicates that we're going to be judged not only upon the quantity of our works and the quality of our works, but one other thing. And this really is enough to cause you to become very sober about good works. The Bible indicates we're going to be judged by our motives. Our motives for doing good works. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, I'll tell you, folks, that's going to be very, very sobering when some of us stand before the Lord and have our motives judged. As Don Wildman talked about it last night, some people are doing good works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the wrong motives. I can just imagine in my mind's eye the Lord calling up before Him some individual who is world-renowned. And the Lord saying to that individual, when you became a child of mine, I gave you the gift of evangelism, the supernatural gift of evangelism. And you used it mightily. You used it to preach all over the world. You used it to bring millions into the kingdom. But I know your motives. I know your heart, and I know that from the day you began, that your fundamental motive was to get your picture on the front of Time magazine. And you made it in January of 1956, and here is your picture, and that is the only reward I have for you. God is going to judge motives, and it's going to be a sobering thing when we stand before Him and have our motives judged. On the other hand, He may call up in my mind's eye some little old lady in tennis shoes that nobody's ever heard of. I mean, just completely unknown. And say, dear, I gave you one gift when you were born again, the gift of mercy. And every time someone was sick, you were there with a card. Every time there was a problem and somebody went to the hospital, you were the first one there to visit. You were there to share a song. You were there to give a word of encouragement. When someone died, you were the one that got on the phone and called around and organized people to bring food and so forth. And He's going to give her a glorious crown to wear for all eternity. What are your gifts? How are you using them to advance the kingdom of God? What is your motive in using those gifts? Is it an ego trip? Is it to bring personal satisfaction? Or is it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ for His honor and His glory? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul tells us what is the only proper motive for any good works. And any good work you do in life, apart from this motive, is just useless. The good work motive in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Are you doing that for your good works? Are you doing it for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the Lord really convicted me of that one time. I was in South Africa the first time I went over there. I was walking down the street one day, and a lady, a very nice-looking lady, walked up to me, and she said, I need help. And I said, well, I'm a foreigner. I'm visiting from out of the country. She said, I still need help. She said, my husband has left me, and I've got four children, and I've lost my job, and I need help. And I said, well, lady, I'll be glad to help you. And I pulled a $20 bill out of my pocket, and I handed her that $20 bill. And she said, thank you very much, and left. And I felt good about that. I really felt good. I was running down the street, and I just thought, man, that really felt good to be able to help that lady and give her those $20. And all of a sudden, just like that, I was convicted of something. And that is that I might have felt good about it, or it might have been a good work, but Jesus Christ had not gotten any glory out of it whatsoever. When I handed that $20 bill, I should have said to her, you know, I'm giving you this $20 bill, but I'm giving it to you for one reason only, and that's because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't for Him, I wouldn't have any compassion for you. I wouldn't care for you. I wouldn't even be here talking to you. But because He came into my life, and because He has changed me, and because He has given me a heart of compassion and love and a heart of giving, I am giving you this $20. So don't give me any credit. Give it to the Lord. And I say, I didn't do that. I just did it out of the flesh. And that really convicted me. And from that time on, I've tried, if it's changing a tire on the side of the road for somebody, whatever, I just try to say, hey, listen, the only reason I stopped is because I know Jesus. If you want to give somebody some thanks, don't give it to me. Give it to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to good works, the Bible has a lot to say about it. The Bible tells us that there's all kinds of good works that we are to get involved in. For example, in the book of James, in James chapter 1, he tells us of some good works that we had better be aware of. In James 1, verse 27, he says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. And what is it? To visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, here are two kinds of good works that we're given in this one verse. One kind is to have a heart of compassion for those who are destitute, for orphans and widows who are distressed, to go and do something for them, not just to pray for them, not just to be concerned about it, but to go and do something for them. And the other thing we're told to do, which is a good work, is to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to be in the world but not of the world, to live a life of holiness with Jesus as Lord of everything. That's just one example of many, many verses in the Bible that talk about various types of good works that we are to be concerned about. And one of the types of good works, the one that I want to focus in on this morning, that the Bible continually talks about from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that we, as followers of God, walking in faith, are to stand against wickedness in the world by taking a stand for righteousness. Jesus spoke of this in the Great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus called you and me to take a stand for righteousness in this world. Listen to what He said. He said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the home. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to be salt. We are to be light. We are to stand before the world against wickedness. We are to stand for righteousness, and that is a good work that the Bible calls us to. Paul echoes this later on in Philippians chapter 2, and almost the same type of words, using the same kind of imagery. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and without disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to appear as the lights of the world. We are to appear as the lights of the world amidst a perverse and crooked generation. This morning, Don Wildman is going to speak to us about the perverse and crooked generation that we live in. Last night, he emphasized the fact that one life makes a difference. And I sat there and was amazed at the way the Holy Spirit was working, because I didn't know what Don was going to speak on last night when I prepared my remarks for this morning. But that was exactly what God had laid on my heart for this morning, was to emphasize to you that one life can make a difference. And then later on this morning, he's going to talk about the crooked and perverse generation that we live in and why it's so important for us to take a stand. These admonitions of Peter and Paul are nothing new in the Bible. All in the world, whether of Jesus and Paul, these admonitions of Jesus and Paul are simply echoes of the Old Testament prophets. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament prophets call people to take a stand for righteousness. You know, when I think of a prophet, I don't think primarily of a person who is prophesying about the future, a person who's talking about the future. I called Don Wildman a prophet last night, and people immediately think, well, he must have some supernatural knowledge about the future. That's not what I'm talking about at all. That's one aspect of the gift of prophecy. But there's another aspect of the gift of prophecy, the aspect that Don Wildman has and people like Dave Wilkerson, and that is the aspect of being able to take the Word of God and apply it to contemporary situations, to apply it to abortion, apply it to pornography, apply it to homosexuality, apply it to the debt-ridden economy that we have, and to call people to repentance. Any person who can do that is a person who has a gift of prophecy. I was in the church for 35 years, and I'm ashamed to admit this. I was in the church for 35 years before I discovered the so-called minor prophets. And I'll never forget the weekend that I read the minor prophets for the first time. It just, my mind was left reeling as I read those prophets, most of whom, if you'd told me to turn to their books, I couldn't even have found them. And there I was in the midst of Zephaniah and Zechariah. It read like the front page of the Dallas Morning News. They're dealing with the problems that we're dealing with today because people have not changed one iota in 4,000 years. Listen to Amos as he speaks of the problems of Judah, which are the problems of the United States of today. In Amos chapter 5, listen to his powerful sermon as he rails against the way in which the people of Judah are wrapped up in religion. And folks, this is the United States of America. We are a religious nation. We've got radio evangelists, televangelists. We've got average of 5 Bibles in every home. We've got churches on every corner. We are a nation of religion. But the problem is we are in bondage to religion. Satan loves religion. He loves it. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And yet people don't understand that. They get caught up in religion. We have churches full of people who are not born again because they think that the essence of Christianity is ritual. It's doing this, it's doing that. And they don't even understand that the essence is a relationship with a person, with an individual, with Jesus Christ. And so we've always, Satan has used religion as a way to put people in bondage. I heard a preacher one time say that in the days of Noah, when the flood occurred, that the vast majority of all those who drowned were people who were very religious, caught up in religion, doing all kinds of religious things, but they have no faith relationship with the true and living God. Listen to Amos. Amos 5, verse 21. These are powerful words. Amos says, I hate, now this is God speaking to Amos, I hate and I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, God is concerned about righteousness. He is concerned about justice. God, I can assure you from my knowledge of the Scriptures, is concerned about the fact that you and I live in a nation where professional sports figures can make $1 million to $5 million to $10 million a year while hundreds of thousands of people sleep homeless in the streets every night. We are a nation of social injustice, and God is concerned about that. Let me put this in modern language. I hate and I reject your gospel meetings, nor do I delight in your worship services. Even though you offer up to me your tithes and your offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look upon your communion services. Take away from me the noise of your hymns. I will not even listen to the sound of your pianos. But let justice roll down in America like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is a constant theme of the Old Testament prophets. For example, Micah is the prophet that I call the prophet of social responsibility, of social justice. More than any other prophet, he was concerned about social justice. And listen to the way he puts it in an economy of words in Micah 6, verse 8. He says, "The Lord has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? The Lord requires you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." He doesn't require you to get all involved in religious ritual of one kind or another, but he is calling you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before the Lord. This is all through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, major prophets, minor prophets. Let me give you one other example, the greatest one of all. It's in Isaiah 58. This is the most powerful passage I know of concerning this particular point of God's call for us to take a stand for righteousness. In Isaiah 58, the people are crying out to God, and in verse 3 they say, "Lord, why have we fasted and you take no account of it? Why have we humbled ourselves and given sacrifices and you don't even take notice of it? Lord, look, we're doing all these religious things. We're doing this and we're doing that and we're doing that, and you don't take any notice of it. You're not blessing us. We see no blessings upon our lives, upon our families, upon our land. Lord, why is it you're not paying any attention to all of our religious things?" And the Lord speaks. Listen to what the Lord says. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." God says, "I'll tell you why I'm not paying attention to it. On the very day that you do all those religious things, on the very day that you fast, you know what you're doing? You're making your workers work while you fast, and you're driving hard your workers, and you're not paying them good wages, and you're exploiting the very people who work for you." He says, "I'm concerned about that. I'm not going to recognize your fast when you do that sort of thing." He says, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed?" He says, all you're doing is going through religious ritual. You're sitting there putting on sackcloth and ashes. You're putting on a show while you exploit your workers. He said, let me tell you the kind of fast I want. Here's the kind of religious ritual I want. Verse 6. "The fast I choose is this. Go forth and loosen the bond of wickedness. Undo the bands of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Divide your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your home. And when you see someone naked, cover him up. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh." Don't run when you see your enemies coming. He says, when you do this, he says, "your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and the Lord will say, 'Here I am.'" You want the Lord to respond? You better take a stand for righteousness. And it's not just the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament prophets, but the wisdom literature is full of these calls to righteousness. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 94 and verse 16, we have an example of God calling us to take a stand for righteousness. In fact, a very strong example. Psalm 94, verse 16, the Lord is speaking to the psalmist. Listen to what the Lord says. "Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness?" That's the Lord. He's still speaking that today. Who among you is going to take a stand against wickedness? Who among you is going to take a stand against evildoers? In Psalm 97, in verse 10, the psalmist speaks of this. He says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." Hate evil. Listen, the very verbs that are used there demand, not only imply it, but demand action. The Lord is not calling us to sit on the sidelines and say, I just can't stand that pornography. I just can't stand what the homosexuals are doing. I just can't stand this. The Lord doesn't call you to sit and listen to the evening news and grumble. He calls you to go out and do something. He says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." We are not to be apathetic about evil. We are not to be passive about evil. We are to hate evil, and we are to do something about it. In Psalm 119, in verse 53, the psalmist speaks of the burden that God has put upon his heart concerning wickedness. The psalmist says, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law." This is what Don was talking about last night. Don said, "I'd like to put this matter down. I didn't seek this matter that God's put upon me. But I know where Don's coming from. I know that in his heart, burning indignation has seized him because of the wickedness in our land. And that has been put there by God, and he couldn't put it down to the end. He'd be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah said one time in his writings, I'd like to put this matter aside. I don't like being a prophet. I don't like calling people to repentance. People don't like me. I want to put it aside, but Lord, every time I've tried to put it aside, I have felt like I was going to burst within because the message is on my heart, and I've got to proclaim it or I will burst. over and over in the wisdom literature. We have these kinds of exhortations, perhaps most strongly in the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 24, listen to these words, verse 11, Proverbs 24, verse 11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Listen to that again. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. Folks, just stop and think for a minute. What if Christians had followed this admonition in Germany during the Holocaust? Do you realize that during the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews went to the ovens, there was a church on every other corner of every city of Germany? If only Christians had stood up, if only Christians had spoken out, if only they had gone to those crematoriums and tried to block the doors, as people are doing today with regard to abortion. Deliver those who are being taken away today. This is the theme verse of Operation Rescue. You know what it says in the Living Bible? It says, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. And you know what the next verse says? If you say, see, we don't know anything about this. If you say, well, yeah, it's going on, but I don't know anything about it. If you cover your eyes and cover your ears and cover your mouth and sit back passively and say, well, I just don't know anything about it. Does not God consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul and really not render it according to your works? Powerful verse. He says, let me tell you something. If you sit on the sidelines apathetic, if you cover your eyes, if you cover your ears, if you cover your mouth, God will know it. And God will consider it. And he will evaluate it when it comes time to judge your good works. Folks, let me tell you something. I often wondered, how in the world could 6 million Jews go to the ovens when Germany was full of Christians? People who proclaimed Christ. And I know now. I know how it happened. It happened because the church covered its eyes and covered its ears and covered its mouth and said, that has to do with them. It doesn't have to do with us. It happened because, as Don Ryman put it in one of the editorials in his magazine, there are 350,000 silent pulpits in America today. You go out and try to organize something concerning abortion, something concerning pornography, and you will find the hardest people in the world to get involved are local pastors. They're the hardest people of all. They're afraid they're going to step on somebody's toes in their congregation. They're playing politics in the congregation. They're scared to death, frightened. And so there are 350,000 silent pulpits. You can go to church after church after church for years after years after years and never hear one sermon on any evil of American society. Not one. Not one about abortion. Not one about pornography. Not one about homosexuality. Not one about the social injustice. Because people aren't going to speak out about it. Because it ruffles feathers. And so it is. But when you try to get somebody organized concerning abortion, let me tell you, you've got a task on your hands. And it's going to be the most difficult thing in the world to get the pastors involved. You may get the laymen involved, but it's difficult to get those pastors. Listen to these words from Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the dumb. Open your mouth for the dumb. You know what the NIV says? Open your mouth for those who cannot speak for themselves. The unborn cannot speak for themselves. They cannot speak for themselves. And so God is raising up people to speak for them. Open your mouth for those who cannot speak for themselves. Open your mouth for the rights of the unfortunate. God says, speak out for the unfortunate. Speak out for those who cannot speak for themselves. In Proverbs 24, my wife handed me this verse one day, and oh, did it refresh me. She wrote it on a little card and handed it to me, and I carried it around with me all the time in my prayer journal. I read it constantly. It's a great source of encouragement to anyone who's trying to speak out against evil. Don, I give it to you this morning. Proverbs 24 and verse 25. To those who rebuke the wicked will come delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. The Lord kisses their lips and gives them a right answer. The Lord loves those who stand up and speak against wickedness, and good blessings will come upon them. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be dark and weary times. Yes, there will be times of depression. But the Lord will bless, and he will kiss their lips. He will anoint their lips to speak out against the wicked. God gives blessings to those who stand for righteousness. So often we respond to verses like these by saying, who am I? I'm a nobody. No one will listen to me. The evil is so great. I am so small. I'm so insignificant. What good will it do for me to stand against evil? That's the way we often feel. We look out in society and we're just overwhelmed by evil. And we think, what good will it do? Nobody knows me. I don't have any fancy title. I don't have any fancy stationery. I don't even have good grammar. I can't even write a letter that has all the punctuation right. I mean, who's going to pay attention to me? Well, folks, let me tell you something. The Bible teaches that you should never, ever, under any circumstance, underestimate the impact of one person called of God and empowered by God's Spirit. Now, those are some big ifs. Don't ever underestimate the power of one person if that person is called of God and empowered by God. Don't underestimate what one person can do. And let me tell you, if you're born again, you are called of God and you are empowered by God. Well, folks, let me tell you something. The Bible teaches that you should never, ever, under any circumstance, underestimate the impact of one person called of God and empowered by God's Spirit. Now, those are some big ifs. Don't ever underestimate the power of one person if that person is called of God and empowered by God. Don't underestimate what one person can do. And let me tell you, if you're born again, you are called of God and you are empowered by God. The Bible is full of examples of this. I just got through studying in my personal devotionals the book of Judges. And the thing that the Lord emphasized to me over and over and over again in the book of Judges is the way in which one individual, sometimes a man, sometimes a woman like Deborah, would stand up for righteousness, and through the stand of one individual, a whole nation would be brought to revival. Then that person would die, and the nation would go back into apostasy and wallow in apostasy. And God would raise up one more person to stand for righteousness. And again, a revival would be brought to the whole nation because of one individual taking a stand for righteousness. Likewise, there are many such stories from the period of the kings. I think of Nathan confronting David. Nathan taking a stand for righteousness. Dathan confronting the most powerful man in all the land. A man who could have ordered his death immediately, yet Nathan went in and took the stand for righteousness. I think of Elijah. Talk about strength. Talk about courage. Elijah confronting Ahab and calling him to repentance. I think of Josiah. Josiah confronting not just a king, but Josiah confronting a whole nation. My favorite story in the Old Testament of a boy, 8 years old, just 8, put on the throne. In the wickedest time in the history of Judah, Manasseh had just finished ruling for 55 years. The nation was wallowing in apostasy like our nation today. There appeared to be no hope for it whatsoever. They were burning their babies alive in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, just as we're burning babies alive in the wombs of mothers today. It was a nation wallowing in rebellion against God. No hope. And yet a little boy, 8 years old, came to the throne. It says that when he was 16 years old, he started seeking God. Isn't that amazing? When most kids are rebelling, he started seeking God. And he sought God with all of his heart. And when he was 20 years old, he ordered that every idol in the land be purged, that every priest of those foreign idols be killed, and their bones be burned upon the idols. When he was 26 years old, he ordered that the temple be cleansed. And when they were cleansing the temple, they found the Word of God. That's why there was so much apostasy. They had lost the Word, just as we've lost the Word in this country today. We may have 5 Bibles in every home, but as Billy Graham once said, the Bible is the least read best-selling book of all times. It's just gathering dust. We have lost the Word of God. And so they discovered the Word. And it says that when they discovered the Word, Josiah, the most righteous man in all the land, when the Word was read to him, he tore his clothes in repentance, repented before the Lord, and then demanded that everyone come to Jerusalem and stand as the Word of God was read to them. And after the Word was read, he renewed the covenant with God. He asked God to forgive the nation. And it says they celebrated the greatest Passover in the history of all of Judah because of one boy who took a stand for righteousness. Let me tell you, if you ever speak to young people, if you ever have the opportunity to speak to young people, tell them the story of Josiah. Tell them what a 16-year-old can do, how a 16-year-old can bring revival to a family, can bring revival to a church, can bring revival to a nation. And if they respond by saying, "But he was a king," you tell them that their father is the king of this universe, and that they are a prince or a princess if they're born again and empowered by the Spirit of God. As we move to the New Testament, I see other examples of one life making a difference. And of course, the greatest example of all in all of history is the example of Jesus Christ himself. He was born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman, grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher, never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family or owned a home, didn't go to college, never visited a big city, never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born, did none of the things that usually accompany greatness, had no credentials, none whatsoever but himself. He was only 33. When the tide of public opinion turned against him, his friends ran away from him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on the face of the earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. But 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the world like the life of this one man. One solitary life. Never had a telethon. Never had a television program. Never had a radio program. Never wrote a best-selling book. One life impacted the world like that. And you know what we say there? You know what our reaction is? Our reaction is, yeah, but that was Jesus. I mean, he was God in the flesh. Yes, he was God in the flesh. He was fully divine. But you know what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2? It says that when he came to this earth and took on human form, he emptied himself. And what I believe that means is that he emptied himself of his divine powers. He laid those divine powers aside. Yes, he was truly divine. He was truly deity in the flesh, but those divine powers he laid aside. And he emphasized in his teachings over and over and over and over and over again, everything I do by the power of the Father. I do by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he leaned upon the Holy Spirit, and he prayed daily. He never got up once in his life and said, well, I think I'll live today on my own power, on my own connections, on my own education. He leaned upon the power of God's Holy Spirit as no man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. And folks, when he left, he gave that Holy Spirit to us to dwell within us when we were born again. Also in the New Testament, I think of one individual, one life that impacted the world. I think of Paul. Here was a man who brought the gospel to all of them in the world before television, before radio, before you could make mass mailings. He took the gospel to all of them in the world. One man dedicated the Lord. And you know, when I think of Paul, I get amused because I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but Paul is a good example of all of us. In Acts chapter 9, where it tells about his conversion, it's very interesting. It says in verse 20 that after he was converted, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? Let me tell you something, folks. He wasn't operating in the will of God when he did that. Let me tell you something about this. God does not ever zap anybody with instant spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity comes from spending hours in the Word of God. It comes through spending hours in prayer. It comes from developing calluses on your knees. It takes years to develop spiritual maturity. Paul, I am convinced from the Scriptures, came to the Lord with great pride. Came to the Lord saying, hey, you know, I'm a walking genius. I'm a great debater. I've got all this logic. I know everything there is to know about Judaism. Lord, you're lucky to have me on your side. I know a good thing, and I'm going to convert every Jew in the world, Lord. The day after he's converted, he's in the synagogues in Jerusalem preaching. Let me tell you something. The day after you're converted, you may be sharing the Lord in a personal witness with somebody, but you're not up in a pulpit speaking. But he was. He couldn't hardly wait to start preaching. Did the Lord bless him? No. Verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, isn't this the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, folks, let me tell you something. You have to have grown up in a heritage like I did to understand what they're talking about here. I grew up in a church that thought it was the only one saved. Legalistic, sectarian, hard-nosed, condemned anybody in the world to hell. And we took pride in the fact that all those people were going to hell. They disagreed with us. They deserved to go to hell. And we just went around beating people over the head with the Bible and trying to prove everybody was wrong. We had a contentious spirit, a debating spirit. That is the spirit of Paul here. What is he doing? He's going around proving that the Jews are wrong. How many people do you bring to Christ by proving that they're wrong? You don't bring people to Christ by proving that they're wrong. He did not convert one person. He was operating in the flesh. Listen to what it says. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their response was not to come to Jesus. Their response was, let's kill him. And when the plot became known, you know what they did? They let him down over the walls in a basket in the middle of the night. He became a basket case. And you know what? Later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, every time I get full of pride, he said, I debase myself, I humble myself by thinking of the most humiliating experience of my life. And he says, you know what it was? The night I was left down over the walls in a basket. Even Paul could look back and say, that was it, folks. Then listen, do you think he learned his lesson? Let me ask you something. When God tries to teach you a lesson, do you learn the first time? What did he do? He came to Jerusalem. He was introduced around by Barnabas, and then immediately it says he went to the synagogue and began speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. There he is again. He was talking, debating, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. There he was again, beating them over the head with the Bible, trying to prove them all wrong, debating, arguing. And what did they do? They tried to kill him. Now listen to this. This is really funny. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Troas. They brought him a one-way ticket home. And they didn't give him the ticket. They took him to Caesarea, put him on the boat, and went bye-bye. And then between verses 30 and 31, you can almost hear the Spirit of God sigh with relief. Listen to this. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. And being built up and growing out in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church increased in numbers. What's that saying? Thank God we got Paul out of town. Now the church can grow. Now the church can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then you go, you know what Paul did? He went to Troas. And that little country town. You know what he did? We don't know for sure. But he probably pastored a little country church. He had to learn something about the Word of God. He had to reinterpret the Old Testament and see Jesus on every page. He had to learn something about people. He had to learn something about preaching. He had to get some skills. And it's not until almost 19 years later that we hear Paul again. 19 years. In Acts chapter 13, he's at a prayer meeting in Antioch, and guess what happens? In the middle of the prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they fasted, they laid hands upon them, they prayed for them. And then in verse 4, it says, "Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Paul became the greatest evangelist in the history of mankind." But not until he yielded himself, not until he was called of God and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, did he become the greatest evangelist in history. One life can make a difference, but it can make a difference only if it's called of God and empowered by God and working in the power of God's Spirit. And folks, let me tell you something. This Bible, from beginning to end, attests to the impact that one individual can have if he's called of God and empowered by God. I could give you example after example after example, but let me say it did not end in the first century. Again, I grew up in a church that said everything ended in the first century. God went into retirement. The miraculous stopped. The Holy Spirit stopped operating. The gifts stopped flowing. Let me tell you something, folks. The God of the Bible is the God of the day. So yesterday, today, and forever. And the Holy Spirit is alive and well. The Holy Spirit still indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit still gifts. And God is on the throne and hears prayers and still answers prayers. And the history of the church is a testimony to this over and over again. Just the other day, I was reading a remarkable book by Donald Campbell, who's the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he brought up an example that I want to share with you. A man by the name of Telemachus. And this really touched my heart. He was a monk in the 4th century. And listen to what Campbell wrote about him. In the 4th century, a monk named Telemachus wanted to live his life in pursuit of God. He so believed that, so he lived alone in the desert, praying, fasting, and meditating. One day as he prayed, he realized his life was based on a selfish love of God, not selfless. If he were to serve God, he must serve men. He decided to return to the city where there was sin and need. Telemachus headed for Rome. He arrived at a time when the Roman general Stilicho had won a great victory over the Goths. Since Rome was officially Christian, triumph brought people pouring into the churches. By that time, Rome had become officially Christian. The emperor had been converted. And the people went into the churches to celebrate their great victory over the Goths. But one pagan practice still lingered in the so-called Christian Rome, and that was the gladiator games. While Christians were not thrown to the lions, prisoners of war were cast into the arena to fight and kill each other, and spectators roared with bloodlust as the gladiators battled, even as we often roar with bloodlust today in this country, as we watch boxing matches and football games. Telemachus arrived on the day of the games. Following the noise, he made his way to the arena where 80,000 people had gathered to celebrate. The fights began, and Telemachus stood aghast. Men for whom Christ had died were about to kill each other to amuse a supposedly Christian audience. Telemachus jumped over the wall in front of 80,000 people, and in a moment, he stood between the two gladiators. For an instant, they stopped, but the crowd began to scream, "Let the games go on!" And so they pushed the old man in the monk's robes aside. Again, he came between the gladiators. Again and again he came between them. The crowd hurled stones at him. They cursed him. They urged the gladiators to kill him and get him out of the way. The commander of the games gave the order. A sword flashed, and Telemachus lay dead before 80,000 people. Suddenly the crowd became silent, shocked that a holy man had been killed. The games ended abruptly that day, and they were never resumed again. Telemachus, by dying, had ended them. As historian Edward Gibbons observed, quote, "The death of Telemachus was more useful to mankind than his life. One man who stood for righteousness and died for it stopped one of the most horrendous practices of the Roman Empire. I think of other examples. I think of a man from the 18th century, a man whose life has captivated me, a man who was an English aristocrat born in 1759. His name was William Wilberforce, a man of no promise, weak in stature, sick nearly all of his life, a man who seemed to have no promise whatsoever except for one thing. He was not born with a silver spinner's mouth. He was born with a golden spinner's mouth. He was born with one of the greatest inherited riches of all of England. And the impact of that riches is like it is in the lives of most people inherited. It totally corrupted him. By the time he was 20 years old, he was nothing in the world but a playboy, giving orgies and parties and running around all over Europe, flaunting his wealth and spending it. But in France, in 1789, at the age of 25, he became an evangelical Christian, a born-again evangelical Christian. And the moment he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, a burden was laid on his heart, an overwhelming burden for the last thing in the world you could imagine. I mean, you could guess from now on, and you wouldn't guess what the burden was that God laid upon this man's heart, a man who seemed to have no concern for anybody in the world. He was seized with an overwhelming, mournful burden for slaves. He went back to England. He began to speak out against slavery. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was castigated. But he continued to speak out. He was elected to Parliament, and he continued to speak out. He did everything he could to bring an end to the slave trade, and finally in 1807, he saw all of his efforts come to fruition as the English Parliament voted in 1807 to stop the slave trade. But just like Don Wyman said last night, hardly had he accomplished that goal until suddenly he was seized with another one. He was seized with the goal of the emancipation of the slaves. It was one thing to stop the slave trade, but what about all the slaves in England? What about that? And so he began again, all over again. People thought, that's the end of Wilberforce. We'll never hear from him again. Let's get rid of this guy. He's a conscience of our nation. He was driving the English mad. And then he began a whole new crusade. We must emancipate the slaves. And again, he fought and he fought and he fought until finally he found himself right into a deathbed because of his frail health. He died 1 month before England in 1833 passed the Emancipation Proclamation. Think of the rewards that man is going to receive when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible rewards beyond anything we can imagine as he brought about the end of the slave trade and slavery itself in England. And then, again, when I think of people like this in the 20th century, I think of somebody like Don Wyman. I mean, think of it, a Methodist preacher from Tupelo, Mississippi, no money, no big church, no television ministry, no mailing list. Don, you know, I've often wondered, how many men did God speak to before he spoke to you? How many big shot preachers who had churches of 5,000 and God speak to and say, I want you to stand against pornography in America. I want you to stand against filth in this land. I wonder how many he called. And I wonder how many said, Lord, you know, you've got to be kidding. I mean, Lord, I just got a church of 5,000. I mean, I may be known in Atlanta or Dallas or whatever, but nobody knows me outside the state of Texas. And I don't have any big resources, Lord. I don't have a television ministry. And Lord, you know, you really got the wrong guy. How many did God call before he called a Methodist preacher from Tupelo, Mississippi, who said, hear my Lord, send me, and stepped out in faith, and God anointed. You know, every time I think of somebody like Don Wyman or William Wilberforce or people like this, you know what I think of? I think of a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here's what the statement, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. You see, the world can't understand a person like William Wilberforce. The world can't understand a person like Telemachus. The world can't understand a person like Paul. They can't understand a person like Don Wyman. The world looks at somebody like Don Wyman and says, you know, who is this guy? I mean, why does he have this moral force? They don't understand it. It's beyond their comprehension. And the thing that's interesting is that God so often chooses those who are not particularly gifted in public speaking or particularly gifted in being a suave and smooth personality or particularly gifted in any way, except one way. They would say, Lord, I'm an empty vessel. Just use me, Lord. However you want to use me. Those are the ones God touches. And those are the ones God uses so mightily. How does this all this apply to you and me? Well, God expects us to take a stand for righteousness in the midst of a society that has become so evil that it has forgotten how to blush. I'll never forget reading that verse in Jeremiah. God said, Jeremiah, you go forth and you take a spiritual inventory of the nation. And Jeremiah did, and he came back and he said, Lord, this nation is so evil, it has forgotten how to blush. That's the nation we live in. We live in one of the most evil nations in the world. We wrap ourselves in the American flag, and we put God in the American flag, and we say God is on our side, and God is an American, and all this. That's rubbish. This nation is a stench in the nostrils of God. We are a nation that is not only a moral cesspool, but we are a nation that is the moral polluter of planet Earth. Everywhere I go in the world, when I turn on that television set in the motel room, I know what I'm going to see. I'm going to see the most violent and immoral American movies and American television programs. We are the moral polluter of planet Earth. We are far greater danger to Earth than the Soviet Union ever was or ever will be. We are polluting the whole planet. And God is holding us accountable for that. We have reached the point to where we don't even know how to blush. The rage of America today is for every well-known personality to write a book telling who they slept with by name, how they performed in the bed. Person like Geraldo Rivera just wrote a book telling all the different people he slept with, how they performed in the bed and so forth. We don't know how to blush. We have forgotten how. We have no shame left. What are we to do? Let me tell you very specifically what you're to do. Number one, you are to pray for a burden. You are to pray for a burden. Listen, folks, there is too much evil in this land for you to stand against all the evil. You try to stand against all the evil, you've spread yourself too thin. You need to focus your gifts and your energies. You need to pray to the Lord. Lord, lay a burden on my heart. Lay it on there. If he hasn't done it yet, pray for him to do so. He wants to. You just haven't been receptive. You pray for it. I guarantee you sooner or later, you'll wake up in the middle of the night maybe, and you'll be weeping, weeping over little babies being killed in their mother's womb, weeping over people caught up in the bondage of homosexuality, weeping over the pornography. God will lay a burden on your heart. When he lays that burden on your heart, then you take the second step. Then you begin to pray, Lord, what am I to do about it? Tell me what I am to do. And one of the points that Don made last night, I want to underline, God does not call everybody to do the same thing. We so often put guilt trips on other people within the church. You'll go out and you'll be on the front lines of a picket at 7-Eleven or whatever, and then you'll go back and you'll try to lay a guilt trip on somebody at the church because they weren't out there. Listen, God doesn't call anybody to do the same thing. You ask God what you're to do, and you do what God has called you to do, and don't you lay that as a guilt trip on anybody else, and don't anybody lay a guilt trip on you. Take the issue of abortion. God may call you to be a frontline soldier, to go out and sit on the door and block the entrance. He may call you to be a sidewalk counselor. He may call you to stand across the street and pray. He may call you to adopt a child. He may call you to open an adoption agency. He may call you to write letters to congressmen or senators. He may call you to be a prayer intercessor. You do what God calls you to do. And you'd be satisfied with that. And don't try to lay a guilt trip on anybody else. Pray for the burden. Then say, God, what am I to do? And remember this. Whatever God calls you to do, he will give you the gifts and the power to do it. Yes, it may be frightening. Yes, you may be scared to death. Yes, the first time you do what God called you to do, you may be shaking in your boots. But remember, God will give you the gifts and he will give you the power to do whatever he calls you to do. I want to leave you this morning with a verse that I discovered several years ago when I was in Vienna teaching some Romanian ministers about Bible prophecy. It's a verse I have written on my heart, and I'll never forget it. It's in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. And I want you to go forth this morning with this verse in your heart. Listen to what it says. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't that incredible? God is searching the earth, trying to find people whose heart is completely his so that he can support them. He can give them strength. He can give them courage. What you need to do is yield to the Lord and do like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, on behalf of all of us here this morning, I repent of inaction in my life, of apathy in our lives, that we have stood on the sideline and been silent when we should have spoken and been passive when we should have acted. Lord, Help us to be more attentive to what you call us to do. And help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to do it when you speak to us. Oh Lord God, we pray for this nation. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us of the sins of this nation, to forgive us of the abortions and the pornography, to forgive us, Lord, of the homosexuality and the debt that we've piled up, for all the ways in which we've rebelled against you. We ask your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that we'll do more than confess our sins, that we will repent of them, that we will turn away from them. Oh Lord God, even if this nation continues to move into a moral abyss, help us through the power of your Spirit to never give up, to continue to speak out, and to remember the words of your servant last night, that you haven't called us to success, but you've called us to be faithful. Help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful and to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce a couple of people to you this morning that just for the sake of giving you the opportunity to go and talk with them individually, if you would like to. I'm not just recognizing them for the sake of bringing honor to them or glory to them, because they wouldn't want that. But I just want you to be aware of what's going on in the lives of some of the people here this morning. One person that I'd like to introduce to you is Debbie Holifield. Debbie, would you just stand up for a moment so people know where you are? This is Debbie Holifield. Debbie lives in, okay, thank you. Debbie lives in The Colony, which is a suburb way out north of Dallas. It's a typical suburb. It's one of those godless places you can possibly find. All you have to do is read the letters to the editor in their newspaper. I mean, people just write letters, unbelievable letters, just railing against God, railing against the church, railing against anything. I finally got so fed up, I wrote the editor of the paper a letter, and he wouldn't publish it. You know, he only wants one side, I guess. But Debbie has been a supporter of our ministry for quite a while, and she has stood against evil in Dallas. She's been active in many groups standing against evil. During that time, she was a legal secretary, as I remember it, in the Dallas area, and she began to pray to the Lord. Lord, you know, I have to drive so far. I really like a job closer to home. And one day the Lord said, okay, run for justice of the peace. She said, what, Lord? And this lady stepped out in great faith and ran for justice of the peace. And she was castigated. I mean, you would not believe the letters that people wrote about this holy roller and this more, you know, righteous than thou person. And one guy wrote a letter and said, yeah, we don't want these goody good shoes and all this, you know, all these kind of, we don't want these people in office. I mean, we don't want people like that as judges. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't want people like that. We're people corrupted by the secular society, you know. But she won. She won overwhelmingly. And she's now Justice of the Peace in the colony. If you go over and sit in an abortion, the door of an abortion center anywhere in that area, she's the one you're going to be brought before. And you're going to get justice. You're not going to get persecuted. You're not going to get the book thrown at you because you're trying to save babies. You're going to get justice. So some of you meet Debbie. Thank her for having the courage to step out. And put her on your prayer list, Debbie Holifield, because the Word says we're to pray for those who are in positions of power. Because the moment a person is elected to any office, appointed any office, Satan comes against them and tries to do everything he can to corrupt them and compromise them, because he wants to control every politician on the face of this earth. So pray for her, that she'll continue to stand for righteousness. Another person I want to introduce to you is Carol Frederick. Carol is sitting over here. Carol is from the Houston area, a suburb of Houston. And she is right now being represented by the Rutherford Institute in a legal action. To challenge the school district where she is concerning parental rights. She went on campus one day to be supportive of some things that the students were doing, just to be there as a mother, and was ordered off the campus. And all the other parents who came were ordered off the campus and were told not to come back on that campus. And she is standing for parental rights. I mean, we as parents should have rights to walk on that campus and find out what's going on and see what's going on in the classrooms and to support our students and what they're doing. And so she has taken on that challenge. And I will tell you, has not made her popular. Has not made her popular at all. She didn't do it for popularity. She did it because there's a basic right involved. And the Rutherford Institute has taken on that particular case. This afternoon, one of the workshops will be conducted by the Rutherford Institute, which is an institute dedicated to the protection of Christian civil liberties in America. And there are more cases in Texas than any other state. More cases that the Rutherford Institute is involved in than any other state right here in Texas, where people's rights are being trampled upon as Christians. I'm sure that we could go around the room and find many, many other people who are taking stands for righteousness. But I want you to know about these two. Meet them. Encourage them. When you take a stand for righteousness, you will come under tremendous persecution, because Jesus said, the world hates me and it will hate you. The problem is, most of us have never been persecuted for Jesus because people do not even know we stand for him. But as we do, we will be persecuted.